Well, brethren, what I want to do today is go through something that is quite basic, but yet I thought that it would be good to go through this. We are living in a country that where most of the people practice a traditional form of Christianity, and indeed sometimes we seem to be the odd man out here. On Sunday, April the 5th this year, it will be a very big day for traditional Christianity. It will be Easter Sunday. On April the 2nd, in the evening, it will be a very big day for the Church of God. We will be observing the Passover. Why do we observe the Passover when everybody else, it seems, in Christianity observes Easter? So I've got two pictures up here. If you can recognize the one in the top right, that's the Easter sunrise ceremony. A lot of churches will have some type of a meeting or gathering where they'll get up before sunrise and they'll go and they'll sit and they'll wait for the sun to come up, and then they will sing hymns, sometimes have a sermon or whatever, and do the sunrise service, not recognizing the fact that it stems back from the ancient celebration of Ostara, which is where we got the name Easter, and that it was worshiping the sun god, the rising sun god, during a day of equilibrium. This was on an equinox. But the church, on the other hand, we pass around these crazy little plastic things full of a little bit of wine, and we wash each other's feet, and boy, how strange is that? So as we look at traditional Christianity, which you would kind of see that picture on the right, or the picture on the left, which focuses on what the Church of God does, it comes down to one of two things. Do we focus on His resurrection, or do we focus on His death? And that's what I want to talk about today, the difference between observing His resurrection, it did happen, or observing His death, it did happen, and why our focus seems to be one direction and the rest of Christianity seems to be on something else. There are some who would tell us that we're just stuck in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I've heard that so many times in my life. But this time of year, throughout the last 40 years or so of me having a television set. When I was very young, we didn't have a TV set, which tells you how old I am. No comments. But we would watch the Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille's version. Have you ever seen the original? Not the Yul Brynner one, but the one that he did before that. He did one, Cecil B. DeMille did it, and it was before talking movies. It was a silent film. It is the best one I've ever seen. If you ever get a chance to see that, please do so. It's amazing. It's in two parts. The first part is the traditional story of the Exodus, and they use a lot of the same props in the next movie when they did the one with Yul Brynner and all that. But then right in the middle of the movie, it shifts to modern day, which would have been the 1920s or 30s whenever he did this, and they play out a scenario of what it would look like today if the events of the Exodus. You know, you're sinning, and God wants you to do right, and He gives you the Ten Commandments and all of this kind of stuff. And then at the very end of this, after the lessons are learned, very last thing is this thing comes on and says, the Ten Commandments, still in effect today, just as important now as they were back then. And then that's how the movie ends. Really, really a good movie. So if you ever get, I don't even know if it's available now. We've got it on DVD. I ordered it because I wanted to see what the original one was like. But as you go through that and you think about what the Exodus was like, what if the Exodus would occur today? What would it be like if the Exodus would occur today? Some guy actually drew a picture on what he thought that the Exodus would be like if it happened today. So we've got a 4-lane highway. We got, I don't know if you can see it, but we got Moses transports down there. They got a bus that's carrying the Ark of the Covenant, I suppose, is probably in Moses transports. They've got the sign. Let me see if I can get rid of that. You got Moses down there with his staff. And then you've got the sign that says, you know, for the next 4 miles, there's going to be water piled up on either side of the street. I don't know what it would look like if it happened today. But the story is still there, and it's in the Bible. And is it relevant? Or is it an Old Testament story, and when Jesus Christ came, then and upon His resurrection, that we need to be focusing on something different? When Christ came, did the need to focus on the Passover change? And that's what we want to talk about today. I want to show you something. It's It's a quote from Tyndale. Tyndale, by the way, is one of the first ones to convert to translate the Greek into an English version. He did the New Testament first, so he was the one that actually coined the word Passover. Prior to this, when they were making English copies of the Bible, they just used the ancient Hebrew word Pesha, or in Greek Pasha or Pasa. They just used these. They didn't try and translate it. They figured, well, this is an important word. We just need to leave it the way it is. The Jews actually do that today. They still use the ancient Hebrew word instead of trying to translate it. So he did the New Testament first. So when he does the New Testament and he comes across this word Pasha, he tries to figure out what to do. So I'm reading here from the Trinitarian Bible Society. When Tyndale translated the New Testament from Greek into English, he decided to take into account the fact that the season of the Passover was, at that time, generally known to people as Easter. So he's got to figure out what to do with this word, Pesha. He doesn't want to use that. He wants to come up with a modern word. Well, in the 400s, they had gotten rid of keeping the Passover. The Roman Catholic Church had said, we're not going to do that anymore, the Court of Decimin controversy. If you ever want to look that up on the internet, Court of Decimin controversy is what it was called. We're not going to keep it on the 14th day of the first month. We're going to keep it on Easter Sunday. So Tyndale, knowing in the time that he was doing his thing in the early 1500s, what he decided to do was to change the word Pascha or Pascha to Easter. So it's 14 times it's Easter. It's also in there 11 times as Esther Lamba, or Passover Lamb, is basically what it means. Esther Fest, the Feast of Passover. The Paschal Lamb, so he did use that 3 times. Instead of Easter, he used the word Paschal, kind of using an Old Testament word. But then he decided, okay, I've now done the New Testament. I've got all the words Easter in here. Then he went back to translate the Old Testament. And guess what he found? The same word. Now what's he going to do? This is the Old Testament. I can't use Easter because Christ hadn't come yet. Now he's got a real dilemma and he doesn't know what to do. So in the Old Testament, he thought, well, what does the word mean? Now, why he didn't do that for the New Testament, I don't know. But he looked back at what the original word for Pesha means, and it literally means to hop or to skip or to jump over something. If there was a bump in the road or maybe a cord along here that I would not want to trip on, and I would step over that cord. That's what the word means, to step over or to hop over. And it comes from the story in the Old Testament where it says that the angel passed over the house that had the blood on it. So that word Passover was Pasa, and the Hebrews made that with, as if we would say it today, a capital P and called it Pesha. They changed it up just a little bit with some of the vowel dots and made it a proper noun. So the Jews took Pasa, which means to hop over, and made it Pesha, which is the Passover. Capital P, the whole thing. So Tyndale realized what they had done and said, okay, so in the Old Testament, I will have the word Passover, but in the New Testament, I'm going to leave the word Easter. So his first edition, that's what he did. The English versions, and I'm on this last paragraph down here, the English versions after Tyndale followed his example in the Old Testament. They used the word Passover, but they increasingly replaced Easter with Passover in the New Testament, recognizing that it was the same word. And that Easter was not, some of them even realized where Easter came from. It came from the Ostara, the sun goddess, and all of that. So they tried to get rid of all of that. When we came to the Authorized Version, which some of you may have in your lap, the original King James, there was only one instance of Easter left in the Bible, Acts 12, verse 4. If you have a new King James, they've even changed that. There's no instance of the word Easter in the Bible now. If you've got the new King James, it's all been changed to Passover. However, there are some people that would look at this and say, Passover is a made-up word. This is something that Tyndale came up with in the 1500s. So should we be keeping a day that where they didn't even have a word for it? They just kept using this Hebrew word for the longest time. Where should our focus be? That's what I want to talk about today. I have a couple of pictures here. I took both of these pictures when I was over in Jerusalem. There are 2 traditional spots for the burial place of Jesus Christ. One is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, and somebody else. There's 3 different groups, and they all take turns as to who's guarding this tomb. And they built a church over it. This is called the Garden Tomb, and it's north of the town. If you were to go out the gates of Jerusalem, of Old Jerusalem, and head north, it's just, I don't know, maybe 30, 45 seconds walk after you get outside the city gates. And this is where a lot of the ecumenical Christians would say it was, because it obviously can't be where, from their perspective, where the Catholics say it was. So they've got to have another place. But I took this picture, both of these, because I thought it was interesting. And I put this up here as, where should our focus be? Should our focus be the one on the left, where we're looking into the tomb, we're looking at the death of Jesus Christ? Or should our view be the second picture that I took, where I was inside looking out, and then you can see, if you can see this okay, someone had made a sign and engraved it and put it up on that door, and it says, "He's not here, he's risen." So, what do we honor and what do we celebrate at this time of year? Do we honor and celebrate Christ dying, or do we honor and celebrate Christ rising? They both occurred. They both are important. They both have to be in the narrative of the story. But which one do we observe, and which one were we told to observe? I want to go through that today, just so we can understand this. There are a couple of verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that we in the Church of God are wrong. And I want to read those, because people will use these two verses to try and tell us, or to tell you, that we should be keeping Easter instead of Passover. So let's turn, assuming that my iPad will talk to me today, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I would like to read these two verses out of context, of course. I just want to read them, and then later on we'll come back and try and explain what's going on here. So the first is 1 Corinthians 15, and that should say verse 14. I don't know why it's saying verse 1, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. Again, out of context. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. That seems to point toward we need to be looking at the fact that he was resurrected and that he rose. So maybe your faith is in vain if you're not worshiping his resurrection. Let's look at verse 17. So something very similar. This is even more damning if you think about it. Listen to what this says. If Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Oh, there it says right there. We in the church would say that we're not in our sins anymore because Christ died for us. This says in verse 17 that if Christ isn't risen, then you're not forgiven for your sins. So, what is it? People sometimes use these two verses to say we should be keeping Easter, worshiping the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and quit with this Old Testament garbage of the Passover. What is the truth? First of all, I want to come back to this. Toward the end of the sermon, I know I've kind of deconstructed it. I'm going to build this back up as we get toward the end. So we'll come back to this. But I want you to recognize for a moment, who was this written by? 1 Corinthians. This is the Apostle Paul. I want to read something else that the Apostle Paul said. Go to Romans chapter 5. Same author, different audience. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's just read this through. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. And I keep forgetting that I have to put the... I did that all this morning, too. I got so flustered over the fact that nothing was working, I forgot to change the slides, and I was all the way through the sermon and realized I was still on slide 1. So hopefully I'll do better today. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, this doesn't say he was resurrected for the ungodly. He died. Same author. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might die." But verse 8, "God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, he died for us." Now, this is the same author. Is Paul schizophrenic? Did he at one point in time think it was his resurrection and then later on he realized it was his death? Or maybe, as some would perhaps claim, that the Corinthians were forgiven for their sins by his resurrection, but the Romans were forgiven for their sins by his death. Why did he say in Corinthians that through the resurrection they were forgiven for their sins? And in Romans, he said it was through his death. How can we clear this up? Before I go further, I want to just read something here that we sometimes read right over, especially the way it's translated into English. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." In due time there, better translation, and you can look at a lot of others. I think the NIV probably even says this. It says, at the right time, or at just the right time. There was a plan put in place from thousands and thousands of years ago that there would come a time when Jesus Christ would come to earth and die for the sins of humanity. It's very clear in the scriptures. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. At just the right time, Jesus Christ came to earth and he died for the sins of humanity. Why was his death even needed? To understand this, I want to go back in time and I want to look at something. Now, if you're a history buff, you'll enjoy this. And if you're not, you can take a nap. But I wanted to show you, I probably have shown similar drawings like this in the past. But just in case you have not seen this before, I wanted to show you a couple things. This is a picture of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I just want to read the first verse and a half of Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Hebrews 9, and that's not Hebrews 9, that's Hebrews 1. Hebrews 9, 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and an earthly sanctuary." That's what you're seeing there. "For a tabernacle was prepared." Now let me describe to you what this tabernacle is, if you've not paid much attention to this before. This thing is what Israel lugged around for 40 years in the wilderness. The children of the Levites were the ones that had to carry this. This was a tent. All this was made of fabric, and these are poles that they designed, and they would put these poles up. This is a cutaway. There were poles in here, and then they would stretch fabric over it like a tent, and then they would put the Holy of Holies in here, and as soon as they had it set up, God's glory would come over and sit over that, and there'd be this kind of shining light over it, or a pillar of smoke and fire over it. And that was the presence of God that was in this tabernacle. And as long as that presence was sitting over the Holy of Holies, that they camped. And sometimes they probably camped for years in the same spot. But all of a sudden, if that light would get up and move, then that was Israel's sign. Unpack everything, or pack everything, I guess I should say. Tear it down, put it on poles, and you would have to then cart this to the spot. And then, you know, they might go one day or they might go 10 days until that light stopped again, and then they would rebuild the tabernacle. So you got this tent structure. I'll talk about the various parts of this in just a minute on the inside. The next slide, I'm going to show the inside, but I want you to get a little idea of what's out here. You see a man, and he's coming in through the east, and this is a guy who is a sinner who wants to repent. And he brings, depending upon what type of sacrifice, it may be a lamb, it may be a goat, it may be a turtle dove, it may be a pigeon, but he was to bring it inside the tent, and he would kind of stop in this area here, and he would hand it to a priest, and then the priest would make the sacrifice, and then after the sacrifice, he would start heading toward the sanctuary with the blood. So we're going to talk about that as we go on. I actually did a sermon on this a year and a half ago. It was my first year here on atonement. So it'll be a little bit of review if you remember that. But a year and a half is a long time for a lot of us, so it's probably good to review some of this. It actually was kind of, I see things for the first time every time I reread something too. So anyway, we've got the priests are the people that take the offering, and then they are able to go into this open area here to prepare it. And then there are a few priests that actually can go into the middle area. But for most of the people, their offerings are offered out here. But there are some times where blood is actually brought in to the inside. So let's talk about that in the next section here. Now here's that same thing, but closer. This is the Holy of Holies. And we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9 at the end of verse 2. And let's read a little further. "For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part," so there's two parts here, you see this big curtain. The first part is this part right here. "The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread," and that was called the sanctuary. Here's the lampstand, it's a seven-candled menorah. By the way, I will just say this. Jewish Mount Zion Foundation has sponsored this. They have recreated everything in pure gold. The menorah, the lavers, all of the cups and saucers and spoons, it is all done. They've got the first stone cut ready to do the third temple, just waiting for permission, which how unlikely is that with the Israeli government that is very sectarian. But they are waiting to do this, and they've got it all ready. There's all of this stuff is ready to go. They've got the table that's covered with gold, everything. The way this was set up is they were to keep the lamps lit. The priests, a certain order of priests would come in, and they would put unleavened bread on the table, and then that would sit there for a period of time, and then they would bring new bread in and take the old bread out, and then the old bread that they took out would be given to the priest to eat. Right? So this was a routine that they went through. And then right here, right before this curtain, which I'll describe in a minute, that was where the coals were put, and they would drop incense on it, and smoke would go up. Remember when I did the one on the prayers, how the prayers that went before God were right in front of the veil or the curtain. So you could bring your prayers up to the curtain, but you couldn't actually get into where God was because you weren't allowed there. There was only one person that was allowed in there. Then you have the curtain, right? And then in the Holy of Holies itself. Now let's read about that. Verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. It had a golden censer. It had the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden pot that held manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So inside this, if you would take this lid off, there was Moses broke the original. There was a movie once about that God made 15 commandments and Moses broke one, so Moses told Israel there were only 10. Did you ever see that? I'm trying to remember, not Gene Wilder, but who's the... Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you remember that movie. But inside there were the tablets. Aaron's rod that budded. Do you remember what that was? There were a bunch of other men that thought, well, why does Aaron get to be the priest? Why can't all of it? Why can't anybody be a priest? And it reminds me, I told people in Laurel this morning, I remember a guy when I was a freshman in Ambassador College, and Greg Albrecht asked a question, who can explain what this scripture means? Kid held his hands up in the back. Those are always the dangerous ones that hold their hand up first. And Mr. Albrecht called on him, and the guy said, and I'm quoting now, well, because God called me to be in the ministry, I think that I'm qualified to answer this question. But he obviously never became a minister. But there were people like that that thought, well, if Aaron can be a minister, so can I. So the bottom line was there. Where was I going with this? I remember where I was going with this. Oh, the rod that budded. So God said, fine, let's get all the tribes of Israel. Let's have them all bring a stick. You know, go cut off a branch and bring them all, and we'll put them inside the tabernacle, and then we'll see what happens. The next day when they came out, 11 of the 12 sticks looked exactly like they had before, but Aaron's stick budded. It grew leaves, it had flowers and all this, and that was a sign that Aaron was the one who was supposed to do that. That stick got put inside the Ark of the Covenant and stayed like that for, could be hundreds of years, still flowering, still budding, still having leaves on it. Tremendous miracle. They also put manna in there. If you remember manna, if you had it more than a day, it would stink and breed worms, except on the Sabbath. But they put some manna in there, and the manna stayed fresh for perhaps hundreds and hundreds of years. So this was, again, a sign to the Israelites that God's presence was in this holy place. Okay, so now we've got the Holy of Holies, which is the throne of God. And you've got this curtain. I want to describe the curtain here for a moment because we're going to come back to that at the very end. This curtain may look like just a piece of cloth, but this curtain was, the fabric was 6 inches thick. I'm not talking about length and depth and all that. I'm talking about the thickness of the material. It was woven and it was 6 inches thick. And it's, who knows how tall that is? I should have looked. I didn't. 50, 60 feet. But how heavy would that have been? It was in sections. They would have had to have taken that down, folded that up, and put it between a couple of strong men to carry on poles. This was not a This was not doily cloth or whatever you want to call it. This was really thick. We get toward the end of this, and it'll come back as to why it was important that this was so thick. But this is blocking access to the throne of God. So the children of Israel, because of their sins, were not allowed to get directly to God. All right, let me get back on track here. All right, verse 7 of Hebrews 9. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. For verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. If you sinned, you could not go to God directly and apologize. You couldn't repent. You could not go to God. God would not hear you. God would not listen to you. You had to take an animal to a priest. The priest had to then take the animal and slaughter it and offer, as it were, that sacrificed animal for your sins. But once a year, there was human-granted access into the Holy of Holies, where this Shekinah glory was. And it was behind this curtain. So I want to read, again, what the high priest had to do. Let's go back to... There's a picture of what the high priest would look like. We're going to read in just a minute about what the clothing that he had on and why. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and let's read about what happened. Leviticus chapter 16. Start in verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. The Eternal said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." So Moses wasn't even allowed to go in there. This was just Aaron, and he was just allowed to once a year. And what day of the year was that? Day of Atonement. That's the only time he was allowed in there, was on the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement and Passover are very closely linked, as we'll see. So we know that... the high priest couldn't come in at just any time, but that he had to go in at a specific time. Notice what he did in verse 3. Aaron will come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 4, he will put on the holy linen tunic, linen trousers on his body. He will be girded with a linen sash, linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. He only wore this when he was in this office of high priest going into the Day of Atonement, going before the veil. He put special clothes on. Just think about the symbolism of that for a moment. Obviously, the high priest is representative of Jesus Christ going before the throne of God. But now that the veil's not there anymore, which we'll talk about a little later on, and we can go directly to God, how do you go to God? Do you go to God sloppy? Do you go to God in a haphazard manner? You're coming before the throne of God. When we sing hymns at the end, when Mr. Cunningham gets up and sings a hymn, we are standing before the throne of God singing hymns. Think about that. When God established this, how important it was that Aaron had to wash and he had to put on special clothes. And this was just not a simple thing. This was a big deal. And the people of the nation of Israel knew that at that time. Verse 5. And he will take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, and Aaron will offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and will make atonement for himself and for his house. So what he did was he sacrificed a bull to cleanse himself so that he could even go into the temple, or to the Holy of Holies. And he took some of the blood, and he would dip his fingers in it, and he would sprinkle that in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so what's he got on his hand now? He's got blood on his hands. We're going to make a point here. Then he goes back out after he's done that. And then it says in verse 7, he will take the two goats and he will present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron will cast lots for the two goats. One lot will represent the Lord, will represent the one who would become Jesus Christ and get sacrificed. And the other will represent the Azazel, or the goat that would be released into the wilderness. So, who gets to choose? Aaron doesn't get to choose. Aaron's not smart enough. Aaron's a human. If we were the ones to decide what was godly and what was demonic, Satan can't appear as an angel of light. So God had to choose which one was going to represent Jesus Christ and which one was going to represent the goat of removing, or the azazel. And Aaron, verse 9, will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and will offer it as a sin offering. So again, he does this outside, out in the front here. He takes that goat and sacrifices it. Then Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it, and then we'll let it go in the wilderness. We'll get to that later on. All right, now, here is the point of why I'm doing this. Verse 11. Aaron will bring the bull of the sin offering, and he will kill it, and he will offer that for himself. Then, verse 12, he will take a censer full of burning coals of the fire, an altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, bring it inside the veil. He will put incense on the fire that causes smoke. And then, verse 14, he will take some of the blood of the bull and dip his fingers in it and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Verse 15, then he goes back outside and does the same thing with the goat that's going to represent Jesus Christ. And he goes back inside with that blood and does the same thing. So now you've got this picture. You've got this high priest who's got a bowl in his hand of blood. And he takes that blood and he's flicking it in the Holy of Holies. Often wondered if this got cleaned up afterwards or if over the years it just got more and more, almost like paint that got piled on. It doesn't really say. But we've got the blood that's being offered here. There is nothing in the book that says that after he did this that he cleaned his hands off. It just doesn't say that. Of all the instructions that were given, it doesn't say one way or another. I'm not here to say that he still had blood on his hands, but I imagine that he did. I imagine that after the ceremony, he came out with blood on his hands. Why? That is very symbolic. We're going to see that in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, when he offered himself, he took his own blood through that veil and went to present himself before the throne of God, as it were, with blood on his body or blood on his hands. So he comes out then with blood on his hands. And notice what happens in verse 20. We'll come back to this later, but I want to read this right now. When he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he will bring the live goat. And Aaron will then lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. So again, at this point in time, I think he still has blood on his hands. And he transfers that blood, which represents the sins of the people, he transfers that blood to the live goat, the one that will become the goat that will be released. Aaron will lay his hands on the live goat, confess over it all the sins of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions, verse 21, concerning their sins, and put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And that goat will bear the iniquity into an uninhabited land. You read about that if you want to catch the story. We won't have time to go through that today, but we'll review it again on the Day of Atonement. You can look in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is put away, where the sins of the people are put on his head, and he is put away for 1,000 years. So when we look at this, we notice what has happened here. There is blood that has been sprinkled that represents the sins of the people. It got transferred to the high priest when he went inside. He came out, I think, still with blood on him, and then he laid his hands on the goat and transferred that blood. Why blood? Kind of a gory thing, if you think about it. Isn't it more exciting to celebrate with a sunrise and Easter eggs and happiness instead of thinking about the blood and the gore? I mean, when we drink that little bit of wine, that's representative of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we eat that little unleavened cracker, that represents his broken body. And that's kind of gory. Why do we do this? We will get to there in just a little while. But I want to, if you would please, go back to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Yes, Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 8. I'm trying to keep up with my slides. I get so excited when I talk sometimes. I forget what I'm doing. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service in regards to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of Reformation. A lot of words there. Paul is saying there was a curtain or a veil that was separating the children of Israel from God. And at the time that the high priest was doing this, there was only him, and he could only go in during the Day of Atonement. But something is about to change. We're going to see something that's going to happen that's very different. Verse 11. But Jesus Christ came as the high priest. So in essence, he's replacing now Aaron. Of good things to come, but with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not this cloth tabernacle. This was representative of the throne of God in heaven. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the tabernacle. That's important to understand what this is saying here. That Jesus Christ took his own blood and presented it before God the Father. So think about what the high priest did, right? He offered the sacrifice, but he dipped from that blood and he sprinkled it in the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, as the high priest, shed his blood, and he walked in with his bloody body, and you're going to see that that's still what he looks like to God right now. You're going to see that in just a minute. We'll read it in Revelation 5. He went into the Holy of Holies with blood on him and said, I've done it. I've done it. I have died for the sins of humanity. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? For this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the new high priest. He's the one that now has opened the way for us to be able to go in and to be a part of not only the church of God, but to be able to have direct access to God. We'll see that. Some of this we went through last time. I won't go through a lot of this, but I wanted to just start in verse 20 and read through what this says here. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. Why did he do that? In accordance to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. One of the things that God established is, if you sin, you must die. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you sin, you die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they then had to live their life out and die. If God didn't remove that death penalty, they would be dead for all eternity. But we know through what Jesus Christ did, and we'll read about that in just a little while, that he shed his blood so that humanity wouldn't have to be under that death penalty anymore. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23 through 28 then talks about the fact that this copy of the sanctuary is representing what is truly in heaven. It says in verse 24, Christ didn't enter the holy place made with hands. He entered into heaven itself. So this was just a picture to show what Jesus Christ was one of these days going to do. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest had to do once a year. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, verse 26, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Right now, Jesus Christ appears as sin. That sounds awful, doesn't it? But I'm going to show you that that is how God the Father looks at Jesus Christ right now. Because those sins are still on Jesus Christ. They have not been transferred to the live goat. Jesus Christ still represents sin. Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to Romans 5. And let's pick up the story here. Romans 5. I want you to notice something. In verse 13, at the start of verse 13 of Romans 5, you're going to see a parenthetical expression. And it goes all the way to the end of verse 17. Verse 13 through verse 17 is a parenthetical thought. I want to take that out for a minute and read verse 12 and then verse 18, because they are the same thought. This is the same thing. 13 through 17 is Paul is thought of something and he's introduced kind of a side note. Let's just read verse 12 and verse 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment then came to all men. So Adam sinned and had to die, and because he sinned and had to die, judgment came upon all men, resulting in their condemnation. But even so, through one man's, capital M, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. So because humanity sinned, again, this one thought, Adam sinned, brought death to the world, and that process brought judgment on us, and all of us deserve to die because we have all sinned. But Christ came in a selfless act and made it possible to have that death sentence transferred to him. Again, think about what the high priest did. The high priest killed an animal that represented the sins of the people and took it as the high priest before God and flicked the blood around, and God said, the children of Israel are forgiven. Jesus Christ, who becomes the high priest, takes his own blood before the throne of God, and God says, the sins of all humanity now have the opportunity to be forgiven. That's how powerful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is. There's a song that I like to listen to. The song talks about this. I just want to read kind of the stanza because I think this is really nice the way it's put. It says, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. I want to show you this. We sometimes don't think of this when we read this because this is talking about something else. This is talking about right before the tribulation starts, and we kind of get focused on the tribulation. But I want you to notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, I looked, and behold, in the middle of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. When God the Father sits on his throne and you come before him and you kneel down and say, God, I'm sorry. I have blown it. I have sinned again. What do you end your prayer with? In Jesus' name, amen. You know what you're saying? You're going before him and saying, I am sorry. I've done it again. But I'm reminding you, if I may, politely, Jesus Christ was willing to die for me. And God the Father looks over, and what does he see? A slain lamb. The blood is still on Jesus Christ. It has not been transferred to the live goat yet. That still comes later. Jesus Christ is representing, as it were, the sins of the people. And God looks over and Jesus Christ says, in essence, we talked about this. He can be forgiven. And God says, you're forgiven. That's what the death of Jesus Christ did. Now, let's go back to, and I'm behind again, sorry, Romans 5. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's find out what Paul was talking about in verse 14 and 17 when he said that if Christ isn't risen, you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, what was it that Paul was talking about, and why did this kind of difficult section of Scripture get put in here? What is the context? Anytime you have a Scripture that is tough to understand, you simply need to understand it in context, and it almost always will become plain. If you pull a verse out of context, you can make it sound like anything you want. Remember, Mr. Armstrong talked about the fact that there was this one preacher that didn't like women putting their hair up because he thought their hair needed to stay down and cover their shoulders. And there's a scripture that says, those that are in the housetop not come down. He opened to that verse and he said, top not come down. He said, see there, that means that women shouldn't wear their hair up. Now that's taking something out of context. And if you take verse 14 and verse 17 out of context, you're not going to understand what it's saying. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. This is true. That's the first step. Step 2, he was buried. Verse 4, that is absolutely true. Step 3, he rose again on the third day. That is also true. All of this is true. He died, he was buried, he was resurrected. So why is Paul mentioning this? What's the point? He was seen by Peter, verse 5. He was seen by over 500 brethren. He was seen by James in verse 7 and verse 8. He was lastly seen by me. The church teaches, and I actually believe, that Jesus Christ physically appeared to Paul and taught him. This isn't just Paul saying this kind of euphemistically like, the Spirit of the Lord descended on me and I all of a sudden got real smart. I just don't see that. I see this being that Jesus Christ actually talked to Paul and taught him. So why is this important? I want you to look at verse 12. Here's the point. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, why do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, let's stop and talk about this for a moment. There were two types of Jewish converts coming into the church, Sadducees and the Pharisees. We were singing a song about that just the other night. I'm not going to remember the words. I wish I remember the words, but it's something like, this is so cute, it's something like, I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're no fair, you see, or something like that. And I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're very sad, you see, or something. Anyway, there's this cute little song. So, Pharisees and Sadducees. One of them believed that there was a resurrection, and one didn't. One group didn't. Both of these are getting called into the church. So now what's Paul dealing with? Paul's dealing with some people who say, well, yeah, Christ died for our sins and was resurrected. And the other side, coming from, I think the Sadducee side, says, well, Christ died for our sins, but he's still in his grave. So Paul is now countering this whole question of whether or not there's even a resurrection. He's not trying to say, should we keep Easter or Passover? That's not even in the cards right now. He's discussing whether or not Christ was raised from the dead. So let's look at this and see what he says. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then obviously Christ isn't risen. And verse 14, if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Why? Because verse 16, if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then you're still in your sins. Now, why is that true? I've still got this picture up here because I want you to understand what he's saying here. When the lamb is killed, the blood has to be taken by the high priest and presented before God and sprinkled. If all that happened is the lamb was sacrificed and then just left there and never was resurrected to go up to the throne of God, what do you have? You have a dead lamb and nothing else. The lamb represents the sins, but the sins have to be presented before God at his throne. So Paul is making the point, we all believe that Christ died for our sins, but Christ had to then take that blood and go to the throne of God in order for God to accept that and for our sins to be forgiven. So if Christ died but didn't take his blood up to the throne of God, you're still in your sins because the Father hasn't forgiven you yet because that sin needed to be presented before the throne of God. That's the point that Paul's making. Paul is saying, we all believe that he died, but you better believe that he was also resurrected, because if he wasn't, then your sins haven't been forgiven yet. The sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. The transfer wouldn't have happened, and that was the point that Paul was making. Okay, I want to remind you again, I won't turn back there, but Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 says that Christ took his own blood before the Father. This is Jesus Christ allowing himself to die, and then he took his own blood in the office of the high priest and presented that to the Father. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, go to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ was the first one to get resurrected, and then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So what we see here again sounds a lot like what we read in Romans 5. The same author, Paul, recognized that sin came through Adam and that there had to be something occur that would end the death penalty as a result of that. So Jesus Christ was willing to die for this, for all of humanity. I actually answered a personal correspondence letter this week. I know I talk about this all the time, but it's very interesting. When I continually get people around this time of year asking questions about how could God possibly forgive me? I did another one just this week. When you look through what the Bible says, where it says that Jesus Christ, one sacrifice was enough to cover the entire sins of everybody that has ever lived, what sin could you have possibly done that is so great? But sometimes we get so overwhelmed by our own something really dumb that we've done. And I understand that. We all do things that we shouldn't do. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, brethren, covers every sin that everybody's ever committed. There is nothing you can do that he can't cover. That's how great his sacrifice was. Sin entered through one man, Adam, and it would be removed. The death penalty would be removed through the one man, Jesus Christ. That was the point of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 15. There has to be a resurrection from the dead. All right, now, to end this, I want to go to Matthew 27 and draw our attention now back to the Passover that's coming up. For those of you that are baptized and have had the laying on of hands, and you are the ones that come to this ceremony each year, I want to describe something here that we all know, but I just want to reiterate this again, especially when you think about the picture of what I have up here. So I've got it on the screen. This is Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which to be translated says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want you to think about who these two beings are. You've got a being called God. You've got a being called the Word, John 1:1, and it says they lived together for all eternity. They were the exact same mind, as it were. They thought exactly alike. They planned this all out. And all of a sudden, after an eternity of sharing each other's thoughts, Jesus Christ represents sin, and the Father has to pull away from that because the Father can't be associated with sin. And for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus Christ cannot hear the thoughts of his Father. Isn't that amazing? And he cries out. Actually, you know what? What this says is, why have you forsaken me? If I wanted to say that today, it would almost be like, where have you gone? Stunning. Just absolutely stunning when I think about that. Okay, let's go on. Verse 50. And then you see this curtain. Now, remember, this curtain is 6 inches thick. This is not your piece of doily cloth or whatever. This is serious, serious stuff. Verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He died. "Then behold, the veil of the tabernacle of the temple, which was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." How did the veil get ripped? From top to bottom. Who ripped it? That would have had to have come from God, because God is the one that's on the top side of this. He's in heaven. And he looked down and he said, you know what? Every year you had to have a high priest go in there. But now we have a high priest that's going to cover every sin that has ever existed. We don't need that veil anymore. And he tore it in two. And we now have access directly to the throne of God. The first time in all eternity that the Father and the Son had to withdraw themselves from each other, he represented sin, and as a result, the veil was torn in two. There was no longer a need to have a human high priest. In fact, just a few years after this, when the temple gets destroyed, that whole process ended. And Paul even talked about that the high priesthood changed from the order of Aaron to the order of Melchizedek. No longer is there a need to have a human high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. The way to the throne of God is now open. Until Christ was resurrected, we couldn't walk through it because he had to take his own blood and present it before the Father's seat. Once he did, we can now all follow him and we can go directly to the throne of God. So do we worship his death or do we worship his resurrection? When you look at what the Bible tells us to do, it tells us, when you go to the Passover, when you take of the symbols of the bread and the wine, and when you wash each other's feet, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 was, it didn't just stop there. He had to be resurrected. He had to take that blood to the throne of God. But it's the blood that's important, and it's the blood that we observe. So we go through this each year as we take the Passover. Verse 54, I always find this interesting. It says that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, these are not converted people, these are just Roman soldiers who are watching this, they saw the earthquake, they saw the veil get torn in two, they saw the darkness, and right at the time that Christ was stabbed with a spear and died, the earthquake and the veil rent in two, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. They recognized it. I would say to us, brethren, truly, this is the Son of God. The Passover is a service that commemorates God's being willing to let his Son die. It commemorates the fact that his Son was willing to die. It is something that we are commanded to keep, and we do so every year as a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So be studying the symbols. I would encourage you to even go back Maybe even go back and watch the Ten Commandments movie, because you can learn a lot from watching what God did through ancient Israel with those symbols. And that we can thank God again for His tremendous plans. So, brethren, we keep the Passover instead of Easter Sunday in honor of the death of Jesus Christ. We understand and accept the fact that He was resurrected, but the point of view from God the Father is Jesus Christ was willing to die for your sins, and that blood was then taken to the throne of God so that we could be forgiven. Enjoy this Passover season. We've still got a couple more weeks to it as we prepare. Has anybody started de-leavening yet? Not very many hands went up. Going to go in earnest here pretty soon. Anyway, thank you, brethren. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.